Church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who will trouble you, and give relief to you who are troubled, and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire and his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you, because you believed our testimony to you. With this in mind, we constantly pray for you, and our God may count you worthy of his calling, and that by his power he may fulfill every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by your faith. This is the word of the Lord.
David, thank you. Do please have 2 Thessalonians in front of you. And if you'd like our outline for this morning, you'll find it on page 8 in the service booklet. So 2 Thessalonians 1 and page 8 in the service booklet. Let me pray. Father God, once again, as we gather to hear your word, we have heard it read to us, and now by your mercy we would seek to understand it. Send your Holy Spirit upon us to be our teacher. And in particular, our Father, as you speak to us, so may he encourage us in response to pray, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So it's University Challenge, and here's your starter for 10. What's the most urgent need of the church in the 21st century? Fingers on buzzers, ready to answer. The most urgent need for the Church of Jesus Christ at the start of the 21st century. Oh, sorry. Okay, let's make it a bit easier. No answers on that one. What's the most urgent need for Hailsham Parish Church toward the end of 2012? A new church boiler? Those who are concerned about keeping the heating going over the winter, that's got to be up there. Or maybe it's a new commitment to live distinctive, godly lives. A commitment to sexual purity, to financial integrity, to personal generosity. Perhaps that's the most urgent need. But then maybe what we really need is a new passion for evangelism. To tell others, to make Jesus known. That's got to be high on our list, hasn't it? Only 5% of the people in Hailsham, it would appear from the outside, know and love the Lord Jesus. That's how many are in our churches. Maybe. But then perhaps what we really need is to know our Bibles better. More and more Christians today simply don't know their Bibles. There's an epidemic of biblical illiteracy. We need to be re-educated in Scripture. Perhaps that's the most urgent need. And I guess we could go on with vital, urgent issues for the church to address. But while godliness and evangelism and knowing God's word are really important, in fact, vital for our spiritual health, I think those issues are actually just symptoms of a more urgent need. The root of the problem. We need to know God better. We don't know God deeply and richly and vitally. See, much of the time, our Christianity it's all about us. I don't know whether you've noticed that. Now we do have to be honest here. If we're really honest, we'd have to say that much of our thoughts about God are about how God can make life easier for us. Oh, no, you're saying that's not me. Rather than our thoughts being about him and what he's like and what he expects and what he seeks, we're not gripped by his holiness and his love. His words don't capture our imagination. His thoughts, too rarely do they fill our conversation. Too rarely does his agenda determine our agenda. And of course, it's knowing God that's the key to everything else. To purity, to integrity, to evangelism, to praising, to serving, to giving. It all comes back to knowing God. One writer suggests that us 21st century Christians, that we're a bit like the husband who wants his wife's services. So the husband who wants someone to clean, someone to cook. If there's anyone sitting next to you who looks like that, someone to clean, someone to cook, someone to sleep with, without ever making any effort to know and love her. And God is more, and God is better than even the best of wives, isn't he? The Puritans of the 17th century put it like this, describing the goal, the very heart of the Christian life, what we were made for. The Westminster Confession, the chief end of man, our goal, our calling, what we're meant to be as Christian people, our chief end, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. To do that, you have to know God. Our focus, our joy, our aim, our greatest need, knowing and enjoying and glorifying God. See, at the heart of it all, it's being a Christian is about being in a relationship. It's about knowing someone, knowing God, to know him and enjoy him more and more. And that relationship with God grows just like any other relationship with God, just like any other relationship. It grows through conversation. It grows through engagement. God has provided for that conversation. He speaks to us. He's given us the scriptures. He's given us his word. We speak to him. We call it prayer. Through the Bible, God introduces himself. He speaks. He shows us what he's like. And he invites us to respond. He invites us to pray. To praise, to thank, to ask, to confess, and to do so as a family with the encouragement of one another. You ask me, you know, how do you as a Christian, how do we as a church, how do we get to know God better? We get to know God better through the conversation, through the means of conversation that God has given us. If you want the arithmetic, it's Bible plus prayer times church. Because it's never something we do all on our own. If you want to get to know God better, it's Bible plus prayer, the conversation in the context of the family, all God's people. And out of that will come the purity and the integrity and the generosity of Christ, the telling and the serving and the praising. But our first and greatest need, we need to know God better. So we're beginning today a new sermon series, looking in particular at one half of the conversation. We're going to be looking at prayer. But we're going to do that by looking at how the Bible encourages us to pray. How God's Word sets the pattern and the priorities as we pray, as we talk to God. And we're going to do that by, as it were, looking over the shoulder of the Apostle Paul. We're going to listen to Paul as he prays. What are his priorities? What's God telling us about prayer through his word? Now, I suspect that nothing I've said so far comes as any great surprise. We know that prayer is supposed to be at the heart of our Christian life. We know that prayer is at the heart of knowing God. We know it's a priority. So why then, we want to know, why is it so jolly hard? See, if you ask any Christian, pretty much anyone from Archbishop down to new Christian who's just begun on the Christian journey, ask them what the most difficult thing about the Christian life is, and chances are they'll say, prayer. Now, I really struggle with prayer, whether it's in a group of people praying aloud. I really struggle with that. Or simply getting down to praying at all. So why is it so hard? Why, when we say that prayer is so important, do we invest in it so little? Now, I think there are a number of answers to that question. We don't pray because we don't plan to pray. I'm certainly not going to stand here and tell you that you ought to pray at a certain time, in a certain place, and for this amount of time. I'm certainly not going to stand here and send you on a guilt trip by telling you that John Wesley, depending on which story you read, John Wesley used to get up at 3 o'clock in the morning, every morning, and pray for 4 hours, and we don't. And now you feel terribly guilty. I'm not going to say that. Oh, sorry, I did, yeah. Because it doesn't work. We're all different. What pattern of time and place works for one won't necessarily work for another. But whatever our preferred time or place, morning or evening, sitting or walking, indoors or outdoors, that bit's not important. However it works for you, plan to pray. Because if you don't plan to pray, you won't pray. It won't happen. It'll always get squeezed out by all the other things that demand your attention. Plan to read the Bible. It can just be a very short passage, but let God speak to you. If you'd like some little Bible notes to help you that divide up the Bible into short passages with a little explanation to help you, do ask us afterwards. We can give you some. And talk to God about what he's told you in his word. Plan to pray. Plan to pray alone. Plan to pray with others. A few weeks ago, we put out to the whole church a little card with the dates of every church prayer meeting for the rest of the year. Hands up who put it in their diaries. No, don't do that. We're not inducing guilt this morning. Plan. Plan to be there. There are whole church meetings in the evening, at lunchtime, and sometimes in the morning. So there's always an opportunity. Plan to pray. Plan to be there. And before you pray, think. It's ever so easy, isn't it, just to drift into prayer. And the problem with drifting into prayer is that as quickly as you drift into prayer, you drift out of prayer. So you kind of casually drift in. Dear Lord, thank you for today, for your love. Thank you for Jesus. Oh, I wonder where I put the car keys. Father, please. Oh, I must get to the shops. Anybody's prayer go a bit like that? Of course it does. Here's Joni Erickson writing. I quote, "We shuffle up to the throne of God, yawning and muttering the first thing that comes into our minds. We casually utter our praises, our petitions, our thanksgiving, hardly stopping to think before we open our mouths." Think about what you're going to pray. Write it down. Write down what you want to pray about. Maybe create your own prayer diary or journal is the trendy word, isn't it? Write down what you've heard God saying to you from the scriptures. Write down what you thought about that, how it led you to pray. Write down things to thank God for. People and situations to pray about. Make it slightly different every day. Change it each week. Change it each month. Make a record of how God answers. Little prayer diary on the back of a postcard. Think. Yes, I know it sometimes seems hard. Sometimes I hear people say, you know, the trouble is with prayer, it's just too much like hard work. And you know, I come to a prayer meeting and it just doesn't give me a great buzz. And it's meant to be hard work. Didn't anybody ever say? Whatever the relationship, whatever relationships we have between each other, if we want those relationships to work, it involves investment, hard work, it takes time, it takes effort, it takes thought. And sometimes it's a battle against the different things that would distract us. Here again, the Puritans of the 17th century have much to teach us about prayer. Their advice? Pray until you pray. That's what they would say. Pray until you pray. You'll never learn to pray by simply waiting for some, as it were, some magic transformation. The only way you learn to pray is by praying. By beginning the conversation. You learn to pray in a prayer meeting by praying in a prayer meeting. You learn to pray alone by doing it. So plan. Plan to pray. And think about what you pray. And pray. Oh, you say, but how should we pray? How can I pray when I don't know what to pray? I wonder if you bought an atlas recently. Fascinating thing about an atlas. If you go to W.H. Smith's across the way and you buy an atlas and you open it, guess what's kind of like near the beginning? We are, aren't we? Britain. It's kind of like near page one, isn't it? And then when you get a global picture, you know, a picture of all the countries of the world, guess what's bang in the middle? Center of the universe. It's Hailsham, isn't it? Of course it is. But if you go and buy an atlas in the United States, guess what? If you buy an atlas in Australia, guess what's on page one? I'll tell you what isn't on page one. Britain. Which simply goes to show that each one of us looks out on the rest of the world as if we are the center of the world. Is that right? As if the world revolves around us. We see everything from our own perspective. And what's true of maps is true of life, and it's true of the way we pray. So Jeremy prays for a new job. Jill prays to pass her exams. John prays that he'll find someone to get married to. Jenny prays that the sun will shine on a holiday. Jim prays for a successful operation. Joanne prays for protection as she sets out on a long journey. So what's prayer all about? Imagine someone did a survey and totted up all the things we ever pray about. And on that basis, the basis of that survey, to answer the question, what's prayer all about? What would they conclude? They'd be hard-pressed sometimes to avoid the conclusion that prayer is actually all about us. And God... well, God's there to do the cooking and the cleaning. To make life easier for us because we're what it's all about. Now, of course, in one sense, it is at the heart of prayer to ask, to share our needs with God. God invites us to do that. He invites us to pray, give us our daily bread. But remember, that little phrase, the giving of our daily bread, is just one little phrase amidst something much, much bigger. There's the story of an RAF pilot who met the base chaplain. "Do you pray?" the chaplain said. "Of course," said the pilot. "But I've never seen you at any of the chapel services." "No," replied the pilot, "I only pray when I'm flying. When I'm on the ground, I can cope." It's actually a pagan way of praying. It's not a Christian way of praying. Asking God for things to make our life easier and healthier and happier is how the pagans pray. That's what Old Testament pagan cults are all about. Baal, give me a good harvest, give me lots of kids, make me wealthy. That's pagan prayer. There's nothing specifically Christian in that at all. And God just becomes the genie of the lamp who's called up to do what we want. But of course, that's not our God. That's not the awesome, holy, sovereign God of the Bible who rules the universe to bring about his good and perfect plan, the focus of which is the glory and praise for all eternity of Jesus Christ. As we've said before, when we look at the Bible isn't about us, it's about Jesus. What God is doing is all about Jesus too. But the trouble is, when prayer focuses on us, that only leads to all sorts of problems when God doesn't give us what we think he should give us. "I prayed for my wife to be cured, and she wasn't. I can't believe in God anymore. Who would let that happen? I didn't get that job. I failed that exam. That perfect marriage partner married somebody else. God, what were you doing? Couldn't you help? Don't you care?" Maybe you're not there. It's what happens when we indulge in pagan prayer. That will always be the issue as long as our thinking and praying revolves around us. But look how Paul prays. Look now briefly at the text, 2 Thessalonians 1. We're not going to look at the passage in detail. We're going to come back to it next week. But I want you to notice, what I want you to see this morning is the context in which Paul prays. Who's it all about? And most evidently, it's not all about us. When Paul prays, it's because God is at work. Look at verse 11. This is where Paul actually gets down to voicing his prayer. See how he prays. With this in mind, verse 11, we constantly pray for you. Praying for the Christians in Thessalonica, with this in mind. And you say, well, with what in mind? Well, what he's just written. And what he said, he's not drifting into prayer. He's not muttering the first thing that comes into his mind. Far from putting in this request or that in the hope that God will make life easier. He's thought about how he'll pray. He's considered what he'll say. And it's not about his agenda. It's not about his immediate needs. It's about God. This is what God is doing. These are God's priorities. That's where Paul begins. That's where prayer begins. With God. And he is at work. And you see, what he's done is to remind them of what God has done. Look at verse 3. We ought always to thank God for you, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more. He's thanking God for these Christians in Thessalonica. And specifically, notice again his priority for God's saving, changing, transforming grace in their lives. He's thanking God that God has rescued them through the gospel. Actually, that's the main thought at the beginning of his first letter to the Thessalonians. Rejoicing that these people have become Christians. And now he's rejoicing that they're pressing on with Jesus. That their faith is growing more and more. And their love for each other is increasing. That God's work continues to bear fruit. Again, you can't miss the focus. Nothing about material blessings to make our life easier. But all about God's agenda to make you and me more like Jesus. That's what's important. That's the focus of God's work. Jesus and changing us to be like him. And that's how first and foremost, not exclusively, I'm not saying we don't pray for personal needs, I'm saying it's about priority. The priority is God's work. And it begins with saying thank you. Thank you for giving us your son. Thank you for rescuing us through him. Thank you for rescuing us from the power of sin and death and hell. Thank you for forgiveness. Thank you for new life. Thank you for the promise of eternity. Thank you. Well, here in particular, for faith that is growing. See that verse 3? Faith that is growing. It's speaking of organic, internal growth as a tree or a plant grows, deeper and stronger and firmer. They've grown to know the Lord more and more. And with that, he says, the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. The idea of expansive, spreading growth. Yeah, that's the way it works, isn't it? As we grow to know Jesus more and more, that vertical relationship, so we will grow horizontally in love and generosity and service to one another. Now, this is God. This is what God is doing. This is what he's done for you. Can you look back on your life and see the work of God? Can you look back and say, yes, thank you, Lord, for bringing me to Christ. Thank you for making me yours. Thank you for helping me to hear your word. Thank you for changing me. And you see here the marks of growing maturity, getting our thinking and praying in its proper perspective. And notice what that leads to. When you allow God to speak to you, to remind you of what he's done for you, what he's done in the past. Well, that gives you confidence to face the present, the immediate challenges of life. Look at verse 4. In their case, persecutions and trials. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you're enduring. Do you see what happens when we're reminded, when we look back on God's past grace? It encourages us to trust him for future grace. It reminds us this is what God is like. This is what God has said. This is what he did for me. And I am his, so I can trust him for the future, even if he leads me on a path that is actually full of trial and hardship. Even with those difficulties, I can trust him because this is what he's like. But then you notice Paul doesn't end there. If God was at work and God is still at work in the lives of his people, well, you can be sure he'll finish the job. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. And immediately, Paul's thoughts go forward to the return of the Lord Jesus. Look at verse 7. Revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He's going to come back. He'll return to gather his faithful people and bring judgment to those who reject him. That's spelled out verses 5 to 10. See, when Paul prays, this is the backdrop. If you like, we capture it. Sometimes we say the words, Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. He has saved us. He continues to keep us. He will return and take us home. He's coming. There's expectation, there's anticipation. We've kind of lost that, haven't we? We've lost that sense of urgency. We've lost the reality of judgment, of hell that is coming. We don't think of ourselves, I suspect, we don't think of ourselves as aliens. Do you think of yourself as an alien? Some of you look like, I'm sorry now. An alien is someone who's not at home. Do you think of yourself as someone who's not at home and waiting to go home? See, that's the New Testament perspective. And that perspective is crucial if we're to pray as Paul prays. See, without that perspective, we will always be focused on what this world has to offer, because we'll think that what this world has to offer is what really matters. In Jesus' words, we'll always be storing up treasure on earth rather than treasure in heaven. We'll always be investing our energies and our prayers in what is only temporary and material and fading rather than on what's permanent and spiritual and lasting. See, the certainty of Jesus' return held before us spells out what really matters. The things that really should absorb our praying. God's at work. God is at work remaking broken lives, rescuing a people to be his own, fit for his new creation, to give all praise and glory to Jesus Christ for all eternity. Have you got what really matters? What God is doing? Well, that's how we should be praying. With that in mind. The context of all our prayer, it's the Lord. He's the head. He's the center. He's the one who's worthy of all praise, all honor, all glory. He is at work. He's our creator, our provider, our savior, our Lord, at work in his world. And prayer is not our opportunity to get him to do what we want. Do please hear that. Prayer is not our opportunity to get him to do what we want. Prayer is his invitation to us to share in what he wants, what he is doing. Prayer is an invitation to get to know our God and to be partners with him in his work, in particular his work of grace. To rescue, to change, to preserve, to take home his own special people, rescued by the blood of Jesus, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus, secured by the love of Jesus, to the eternal praise of Jesus. That's who it's all about. So yes, pray for yourself and pray for one another, but pray with that perspective. God has told me what he's doing, so pray with that in mind. Pray that he'd teach you, that you'd grow in his truth and love, in confidence and faith. Pray that he'd equip you to love and serve and give. Pray that he'd give you lips to share his good news and point others to Christ and see them come to faith. Pray that his grace would keep you going with Christ day by day, faithful to the end as he is faithful to you. Pray for the help of the Holy Spirit, our promised helper, says Paul. The one who prays with us, who enables us to pray even when we don't know what to pray or how to pray. Pray for his help. So here it is, grace past, grace present, grace future, God at work. That's the context of prayer. So join him and share in that work and pray until you pray. And so you will discover more and more of God and enjoy him forever. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, please.